The following message is from Bear Creek Church. More information about BCC is available at bearcreekchurch.org.
I was afraid I was not going to be able to finish this whole chapter today. I should say as I looked at it, but I condensed some things and I think I will get through the end. Next week, Bob Scott will be back to finish his series on creation. And then the following week, that was the 22nd. On the following 2 weeks, Gabe Morgan will be giving a couple of teachings on Christianity and the arts through the ages. So I hope you are able to make it to both those. We will be picking up in Holiness of God on in Chapter 8 following Gabe's a couple weeks. And I've even given him freedom to go beyond 2 weeks if he needs it. So that will be in mid-March. We will be back in the Holiness of God. But in the meantime, several weeks of really good stuff, and just a little change of pace for a bit to make sure you don't get complacent, and give you a chance to catch up in your reading if you need it. Before I get started, I'm going to open in a word of prayer, and then we will get started. Father, I'm thankful for this day again to come together to study several key characters in your word. Key because we see a lot of ourselves in these men. And we pray that we can come to a point of being at peace with you through your Son, that being the most important thing of all in our lives. Thank you for this time, and thank you for everyone here, and bless our time together. In Jesus' name, amen. Yeah, Ethan, I was getting a little bit of ring. It's better now. Thank you. So just as a quick review over the first part of chapter 7, War and Peace with the Holy God, last week we talked about primarily about Jacob and about his life and how he went from wrestling with his brother in his mother's womb to wrestling with God, with a stop over in as he traveled to his uncle Laban's place. He had a dream and saw the what we call now Jacob's ladder, angels going up and down between heaven and earth, and that we saw in the New Testament. Jesus says he is that ladder. He is the bridge between the heavens and the earth, between God and us. We saw Jacob through that. That was kind of his first revelation. He had never shown any real interest in God until that point in his life. Then again, later on in chapter 32, we see he has an evening. He's leaving. He's fleeing from his uncle Laban's land, and with his wives and with his children and with his flocks. And he has the night of wrestling with the angel of God, who we looked at a little bit, and it, probably a pre-incarnate Christ. It was a Christophany. And that in that wrestling, he did not win. It says it refers to him as the conclusion of that, that he had a victory or he prevailed, but really that prevailing was that he survived it. He didn't die in that wrestling. And through that, he received the angel injured his hip. He walked with a limp for the rest of his life because of it, as a reminder of what had happened. But most importantly, he was given a new name. He from Jacob, which means a usurper or heel snatcher, to Israel, meaning of the there's several meanings of Israel, but the primary ones are he who wrestles with God, or the people who wrestle with God, or strives or struggles with God. So, and then we talked a little bit about name changes in the Bible and the Old Testament. Primarily, we see Abram to Abraham, Sarai to Sarah, and now here Jacob to Israel, all signifying a change, a repurposing of their lives from whatever they were doing before to being God. For their lives are now purposeful, working for God and His outcome with their and His purpose for their lives. So, as we move on in the chapter, the next person we're going to look at, next biblical personality we're going to look at, is Job. Job being a encouragement to all of us in a way, and frightening us all in another way. Of all the people that we read of in the Bible, if it seemed that anybody had a right to challenge God, it would be Job. God himself had declared him righteous, right? And yet that didn't prevent him from suffering greatly. It can appear that Job was just a pawn in a cosmic struggle between Satan and God, with each trying to prove a point through Job's life. I apologize if you were keeping track in the book. We're on page 137. So it appears as though he might have been a pawn. You know, he's being kicked about. All his possessions are stolen. His family is killed. All his children are killed. His good health disappears as he's afflicted with boils. And this led to his soul being afflicted, understandably. The great football coach, Vince Lombardi, who the NFL's Super Bowl trophy is named after, one of his famous quotes is, "Fatigue makes cowards out of all of us." Emphasizing that exhaustion, both physical and mental, erodes our courage and our willpower. We see this in Job, I think. It makes us doubt things that at any other time we would rest in as absolute truths. Sproul quotes a cancer patient who he had administered to, who was going through chemotherapy. After asking how she was holding up with all of the treatments, her response was, "It's hard to be a Christian when your head's in the toilet." Suffering beats us down, without a doubt. It's extremely difficult to be spiritual when the body is afflicted with unremitting pain. We might also look, with that in mind, I'd like to bring up, this isn't in the chapter, but I often think of John the Baptist, who Christ himself says was the greatest of all the prophets, right? In Matthew 11:11, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in heaven, at least in the kingdom of heaven, is greater than he." My trick question for trivia is, who is the greatest prophet of the Old Testament? The answer is John the Baptist, because it's prior to the New Covenant, right? You can use that for free of charge at your next trivia challenge. But we have to remember, just prior to that, in Matthew chapter 11, verses 2 through 6, now then John heard in prison about the deeds of Christ. Remember, he's in prison because he had spoken out about Herod taking his brother's wife as his own. And Herod, because of John's influence, Herod threw him in jail. And in the end, that led to his death, his execution. But John had heard of the deeds of Christ. And he sent word to his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, and shall we look for another?" Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead rise up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." Even the greatest, John the Baptist, had a moment of doubt that he had sent his own cousin, who he had seen and talked with and prepared the way for. He had to ask that question. That comforts me a little bit. I don't know if someday any of us will be in prison under similar circumstances. I hope not. But when we are, I hope that we can remember this and not be discouraged. So Job does not blaspheme God in his suffering. Even though his wife tells him to curse God and die in Job 2:9, Job instead says in 13:15, "Though he slay me, I will hope in him." Very courageous. Job refused to take the easy way out of his suffering. He suffered through the counsel of fools, his foolish friends. Finally, he rises up and challenges God about all that he is going through. And God's response is not comforting. In Job 38:1-11, we read, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstones? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut the seas with the doors when it burst out from the womb? When I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, and prescribed limits for it and set bars and doors and said, thus far shall you come and no farther, and here shall your proud waves be stayed. I'm on page 139 in the book if you're keeping track. God rebukes Job in the form of questions. The answers only revealed to Job, how great God truly is. Job is rebuked. His ignorance is revealed against the divine, transcendent wisdom of God the Father. God's questions require deeper knowledge and wisdom than anything any human could possess themselves. Job responds in chapter 40, verses 3 through 5. Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once and will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further. Possibly the wisest thing that Job ever did in his entire life was shut his mouth, even putting his hand over his mouth. How many of us have looked back in retrospect and said, boy, I should have kept my big gapper shut? Here Job shows some self-awareness. He put his hand over his mouth to prevent other foolish accusations against the holiness of God to come out. He had enough self-awareness to realize how presumptuous he had been. But God was not done yet. In Job 40, verse 8, God says to him, will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be in the right? We see in God's rebuke the essence of the foolishness of Job's challenges. They fly in the face of divine justice and insult a holy God. Will you condemn me to justify yourself? God puts to him. Basically, how dare you? We can understand where Job's coming from, though, right? He had been wrongly accused by his friends about having some hidden sin. He was miserable in physical suffering. He was mourning the loss of his family, of all of his children. And he had prayed fervently for vindication. But he was on the verge of trading God's justification for his own. He had crossed the line in the debate, suggesting that perhaps God had done evil. And God calls him on it. Job breaks his vow of silence to voice his contrition. In Job 42, 2 through 6, when Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I do not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I do not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you make known to me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, and now my eyes see you. I seize you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. We may get to this part of the story and think that God is some kind of oppressive bully, saying he was going to answer Job's questions, but then answering them with other questions. But Job was satisfied with these answers, with these questions back to him. Even though he didn't receive a direct reply, he received a higher answer than any direct reply could have provided. God answered Job's questions, not with words, but with himself. His true character, wisdom, omniscience, and power were the answer to Job's questions. As soon as Job saw who God is, he was satisfied knowing that God is completely trustworthy to rightly deal with all of the details. All the things hidden to us, and to do it in his perfect wisdom, in his perfect timing, in his perfect way. Job was so busy repenting in 42:6 that he had no more desire to ask any questions. Page 141 in the book, if you're keeping track. Now Sproul turns to the prophet Habakkuk. If your Bible creaks a little bit when you open to Habakkuk, I understand. Mine did too. End of the Old Testament and the Minor Prophets, about three or four books from the end. I had to read on the history of Habakkuk. I wasn't very familiar with him. It's interesting that this book, his prophecy, is really only contained in answers God gives to him for his questions. Habakkuk takes issue with God allowing his people, his chosen people, to suffer at the hands of a nation that Habakkuk considers to be far more wicked than they are, right? It appeared to God that God had abandoned them, somehow forgetting his covenant promise with them. Somehow forgetting. A modern comparison would be to accuse God of being on Hitler's side during the Holocaust. That's what Habakkuk is kind of hinting at, more than hinting. So in Habakkuk, hopefully you found it, Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? Or cry to you, violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? Why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. In Sproul's words, the prophet, in his anger, may have gone a little bit overboard, suggesting that justice never goes forward? Really? But Habakkuk is ready to go to the mat. He's ready to wrestle with God, right, on this issue. In Sproul's words, God never answers him to Habakkuk's distress. In Habakkuk 3:16, I misspoke. God does answer him in chapter 2 is God's response to Habakkuk. I'm not going to read that, but let's look at Habakkuk 3:16. In his distress, he responds, I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. God had convinced Habakkuk that the Chaldeans' injustice to the people would not continue, but it would stop in God's timing, not Habakkuk's timing. The prophet is so taken aback, so leveled by God's response, he is physically shaken. Quivering lips, his bones feeling as though they were rotting, his knees shaking. All these, I'm drawn back to Isaiah's experience in seeing the throne room of God, you know, being undone. Woe is me. Very similar here we see this in Habakkuk. Habakkuk walked away from this quote-unquote wrestling match with God, surviving but on trembling legs. Habakkuk stopped his angry protests in one of the most beautiful sections of Scripture, Habakkuk 3:17-19, Habakkuk responds, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flocks be cut off from the fold, there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. The prophet's fierce anger was replaced with a fierce joy. He was completely satisfied with God's sovereign working in the lives of his people. I'd like to read on page 142 if you have your book, if you'd like to read along with me. Sproul describes it in the last paragraph on page 142. Habakkuk was now as fierce in his joy as he had been in his despair. He was able to rest absolutely in God's sovereignty. His words, translated into modern jargon, might sound like this. Even if the budget is never balanced, even if the stock market crashes, even if food prices skyrocket, even if my child never recovers from her illness, even if I lose my job, even if we lose our home, yet I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. So, we've looked at Jacob and Job and Habakkuk. All men who wrestled with God in one way or another, but they shared something in common. They were all on God's side. Now let's look at somebody who was not, Saul of Tarsus. I'm on page 143, if you're keeping track in your book. There was no more zealous foe of Christianity and the early church than Saul. He was determined to put every one of those Christians into chains, no matter what it took. He had been given special authorization by government officials to go in everywhere, from house to house if necessary, to round all of them up and throw them in jail. He had been present at the stoning of Stephen, not necessarily throwing the rocks themselves, but holding the robes of those who did, approving of every rock that was thrown. He was on his way to Damascus, determined to continue his terrible persecution, when he met the Holy One. In Acts 26, he recounts this experience to King Agrippa as he has brought in and arrested, and he has an audience with the king. You might note that Paul repeats this story, I think, at least three times in the New Testament, partially in order to remind people that he was a real disciple. He was a real apostle. He wasn't just he wasn't a faker, right? And that's many people challenge that in him and his ministry. But as he recounts the story to Agrippa in Acts 26, 13 through 19, in this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. So remember, Saul of Tarsus was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He even alludes to that in Acts 23:6. In Philippians chapter 3, he says of himself, no one was better at that pharisaical life than him. No one was more fervent. Nobody had been, every single box had been checked on the checklist of being a good Pharisee. The irony was that the harder he worked at those goals, those pharisaical goals, the more zealous he was, the more opposed he actually became to the work of God. Of course, God is for the pursuit of righteousness, as the Pharisees said they were as well. But he stands against the proud and the arrogant, against the self-righteous. Saul, in all his zeal, for all his pharisaical convictions, was at war with God. On page 144, R.C. brings up one of the names of God, El Shaddai, which is very interesting. We're all probably familiar with the song of that same title, which is funny. The song is very comforting and soft and very, very pleasant. But one of the names of God, this is one of the names of God reveals himself in the Old Testament. It means thunderer or overpowerer. It seems to fly in the face of that comfort of that song in a way, right? At least to me. And interestingly enough, of the 40-something places that El Shaddai appears in the Old Testament, over like 38 of them are in the book of Job. That's how he reveals himself to Job in that book. In his revealed brilliance to Saul, knocking him to the ground, and the light shines brighter than the desert sun. It was in Paul's words, it's the light of heaven shone. It was overpowering. It can make us wonder what heaven will be described as. This was a crack in the heavenly places. This is the unfiltered light and magnificence of Christ. We know that in heaven there won't be a sun because it won't be needed. The light from God and from his Son will light everything beyond our understanding here on earth. That's what Saul experienced on that road. He's blinded. He's knocked down by the holy power of God. That El Shaddai, that overpowering power. Saul is no angel. There was no angel there for him to wrestle with. There was no prep. You know, he couldn't warm up a little bit and get ready for it. It was boom. He was on the ground. No advance warning. The voice addressing him personally is that of the risen Christ. Why do you persecute me? Notice it says, Christ says, uses the word me. He doesn't say the church. To attack the church is to attack Jesus. They're synonymous in this way. Why do you kick against the goads? You may have read about this, but you know, in the time when we used oxes and maybe mules to pull carts, the harness system that those animals are in, the back, if you ever look at it, oftentimes you'll see a stick or a board across the back, their back feet, between them and the wagon. On that bar are sharp pricks, sharp little points of wood that are called the goads. They're to prevent those animals from kicking backwards and hurting people or hitting the wagon itself and damaging both. We get the word, you've heard it or you've used the term, I goaded somebody into doing, or I was goaded into doing that. It's used to convince or to challenge someone to do something. You're goading them into doing it. In this case, Saul is causing himself more pain. The animals learn, if I kick, it's going to hurt, so I'm not going to kick, or at least through their animal reasoning, I should not do that over time. Saul was continuing to do it, continuing to kick against the goads, against the one who was driving the cart. Saul was causing himself more pain in the course of church persecution as he continued to pursue. Saul also refers to him as Lord before he even knows who he is, before he knows it's Jesus. But he knows enough to realize that whoever this is deserves that title. Saul becomes Paul, just as Jacob became Israel. He has a new commission, a new life-altering purpose. He is as zealous as Saul was at fighting against the church. He became even more zealous fighting for Christ and for Christ's church. His new life, his new calling, we know, was anything but easy. Just because you're called does not mean you're called to a life of ease, but it's better. Sproul talks about a little bit about being a small boy in Chicago. And one day he's out in the street playing kickball, and all of a sudden he hears cheers and cries of hooray and realizing that it's VJ Day. The Japanese have surrendered. It's the end. World War II is over. All of the soldiers get to come home that families have prayed for. All of the rationing stamps are no longer necessary. All of the recycling drives to get, you know, the tin cans, stomping on tin cans and rubber and whatever else that they were asked to do to produce for the war effort. It was over. Peace. Obviously appropriate to celebrate. The problem is, he says, a few years after that, the war in Korea breaks out. It reminds us, and it's a good reminder, that earthly peace is temporary. No matter how satisfying and how wonderful a blessing it might be, it doesn't last, as we have seen in our lifetimes. There's never been a time of relative world peace. There have been times with less conflict, but never without completely. The first fruit of our justification is peace with God. To the Jews, peace was paramount in the desires in life. They even used shalom as a greeting, peace, wishing peace on each other. The desire for that inner peace, that tranquil rest of the soul. When our holy war with God ceases, we can be like Martin Luther. We can walk through the doors of paradise, justified by faith. The end of our war with God forever. We still sin. We still rebel. But we have an advocate with the Father, a mediator who keeps the peace. Jesus is not only the Prince of Peace, he is our peace. John 14:27. This is our inheritance through Christ. Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give it to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." We have access to the throne room of God Almighty through our great high priest. Hebrews 4:14-16. "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." If you are not comforted by that, I don't know what will comfort you. As a Christian, we should be building the foundation of our lives. Excuse me. As a Christian, I build the foundation of my life on those passages. I'd like to read the last two paragraphs of the chapter. It's on 153. The Bible invites us to approach the throne of grace with confidence. Other translators use the word boldness. As justified people, we may be bold in approaching God. To be bold or confident must not be confused with being arrogant or flippant. Uzzah was more than bold, he was arrogant. Remember, he was the one who steadied the ark with his hand and was struck down. Nadab and Abihu went beyond confidence to insulting the majesty of God. Remember, they were the priests who put the wrong incense in the Holy of Holies and were immediately consumed. We are to come into his presence boldly and in confidence. There is no need to retreat from him or to hesitate to enter, but when we come, we must remember two things: who he is and who we are. For the Christian, the holy war is over. The peace has been established. Access to the Father is ours. But we still must tremble before our God. He is still holy. Our trembling is the tremor of awe and veneration, not the trembling of the coward or the pagan, frightened by the rustling of a leaf. Luther explained it this way: we are to fear God not with a servile fear like that of a prisoner before his tormentor, but as children who do not wish to displease their beloved Father. We come to him in confidence. We come to him in boldness. We have access. We have holy peace. I don't know about you, but when I first started reading this chapter, that is not where I thought it was going to go. But I'm glad it went there. We have a lot of, you all have, I know, people in your life who are at war with God in different ways. Pray for them. Pray for the Holy Spirit to break through, for their hearts and minds to be changed. And honestly, for those people in my life that are not Christians, I pray that they are not comfortable. They have no peace. That God continues to work on them, continues to challenge them, and pull him toward himself through the power of the Holy Spirit. I encourage you all to continue to pray for those who seem beyond peace with God, because we see if he can change Saul of Tarsus, he can change anybody. Does anybody have any questions as we close this chapter? Why don't I pray? Father, we are thankful. Thankful for peace with you that did not come from us. If it were up to us, we would be at war with you until even on the roadway to hell. But your Son saved us through his work on the cross, through his sacrifice. You have given us your Holy Spirit, and he comforts us even in our time of need, even if we are going through as terrible a trial as Job went through, even if we see suffering, whether it's our own or others. Pray that we continue to look for that peace of that Jesus gives us, that wonderful, wonderful gift. That we not just see it and not just talk about it, but pray on it, meditate on it, and believe it. Thank you for that work in our lives. Thank you for busting through our resistance. Thank you for saving us. And thank you for that we have access to you through your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.